We're turning again to John's Gospel, to the 15th chapter on this occasion. We want to read this entire chapter so that we can get the context of the theme that the Lord has laid upon our hearts for this meeting tonight. It's the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And just before we take the time to read this chapter, let's take the time to come before the Lord. Let's earnestly seek the Lord, every single believer, every child of God, laying hold upon the Lord, asking the Lord that He'll come and minister to each and every one of us tonight through His precious Word. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for a sense of Thy presence with us thus far. Our hearts have been stirred as we have been singing together the words of these hymns of Zion. As we have listened to the message and song, Lord, that prayer has been expressed, that longing within our souls, that Thou wouldst come and through the ministry of Thy Word, that Thou wouldst break us and mold us and make us more and more like Thy blessed Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wilt grant to us now the cleansing of the blood. Wash us and make us every bit clean. And we pray, Lord, that we will know the anointing of the blessed Paraclete, that we'll know His help, His coming alongside. And grant, O God, that through these lips of clay, Thou wilt be pleased to bring Thy word to each and every heart. For we ask these things in our Savior's blessed and worthy name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus Christ here in the upper room discourse, speaking with the disciples, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his own precious and infallible truth. If you were here with us last night in our meeting, there will be absolutely no doubt in your mind as to the sense and the reality of the Lord's presence here in our midst. As the Lord's servant through the ministry of the Word brought the message of God to us, the Lord in a very real sense drew near and did a work within our hearts. I believe personally that only eternity will tell the full results and the full fruits of that meeting that we had last night. During that meeting, I feel that our hearts were drawn afresh out after the Lord. And there was born afresh in our heart that longing to know God more, that longing for the Lord to come to us in a special way, blessing us in our lives, blessing us in our homes, and blessing us in our churches. In the course of his message, Mr. Wagner emphasized our great need to know and to experience the wind of God, speaking from Ezekiel chapter 37. And of course, that reference to the wind of God, if you look in your Bible in the margin, you'll find that it could be translated the breath of God. And of course, there we have a clear reference to the great work of the blessed Holy Spirit. And of course, the reason why I take you back to that passage tonight is because it dovetails perfectly with what I want us to consider tonight, as the Lord will enable us. Concerning my participation during the meetings of this campaign, the Lord has laid upon my heart to speak to you about this great subject that we find here in John's Gospel. The use of the word paraclete in the Gospel of John. The word paraclete, of course, is from the original Greek. Translated here in every one of these references in John's Gospel by the word comforter. It wasn't an easy word to be able to translate, because so wide and so full is its meaning and its application. I am quite certain that the translators of our King James Version searched for quite some time to find the exact word, the perfect word, that would portray the meaning that is there in the original Greek. And in my mind, they couldn't have come up with a better word than the word comforter. Because every other aspect and every other sense and every other meaning that is there in the word paraclete is summed up there in that word, the word comforter. In our first look at this passage in John's Gospel, where we have the last great discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking with his disciples. And over there in the 14th chapter and in the verse 16, we found that first reference of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Comforter, the Paraclete, who would come. The one who will stand alongside, that's what it literally means. Paraclete one who stands alongside to aid or to help. And of course, the disciples at this particular time, their hearts were greatly disturbed. Twice in that 14th chapter, the Lord says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Their hearts were troubled because they realized that the physical presence of the Savior who had been with them for 3 years, he was about to take his leave from them. And their hearts were troubled. And the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. And in order that their heart wouldn't be troubled, he speaks to them of the Paraclete, the Comforter that he promised will be sent by his Father. And the comfort in the coming of the Paraclete is precisely in that he will continue the identical work of the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry here on earth. He would come to be in them and to dwell with them. And also we find in our second reference in that same chapter of John, chapter 14 in the verse 26, another aspect, important highlight concerning the ministry of the Blessed Paraclete. In that he will also be coming with the purpose of giving instruction to the people of God. And there, of course, is again comfort for the people of God. Knowing that we're not left to ourselves, to our own devices, to follow our own cunning imaginations. But God has sent the Paraclete to this end, that he would bring instruction to the people of God. And we saw there in that particular context how that the reference is peculiar in a sense to the disciples alone. He would be the instructor to these disciples because he would divinely and sovereignly bring to their minds all the things that the Lord had taught them to the end that they would put them down in writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But not only would that be his work wouldn't finish with the completion, the finality of this divine revelation. His work will continue as the instructor, as the teacher of God's people. He will come again and again. And now through the word that he has divinely inspired, he will lead the child of God, he will lead the people of God into a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing to their hearts, bringing to their minds all those great truths that will be used effectually by him for their sanctification to be conformed more and more unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come tonight to the penultimate reference to the Paraclete. We have it here in this 15th chapter. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now here we learn of another peculiar aspect of the blessed ministry of the Paraclete, the blessed Holy Spirit. Namely, his intervention for the furtherance of the gospel in the world. The intervention of the blessed Paraclete for the furtherance of the gospel in this world. William Hendrickson, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, finds a threefold division in this chapter. He takes the first 11 verses, emphasizing what is the believer's relation to Christ, pointing out that the key phrase in this section of the chapter is the phrase, abide in me. And again, as you read those 11 verses, this phrase comes up, abide in me, abide in me. And then from verses 12 through to verse 17, the emphasis is on the relation of the believer to his fellow believers. And the emphasis or the key phrase here is love one another. And then in the last section of the chapter, verses 18 through to verse 27, he's emphasizing the relation of the believer to the world. And the reference here that is repeated again and again is the reference, also testify. Also testify. Matthew Henry, in his well-known commentary of the whole Bible, commenting on this same chapter, highlights four key words that are to be found right throughout the chapter. They are the words fruit, love, hatred, and comforter. But there can be no question that of these four words, the last one, comforter, must govern all the others. Not necessarily because it is repeated oftener, but because the whole chapter is permeated with this very thought, the comforter who will come, the paraclete who will come alongside to bring comfort in his continual intervention in the lives of the people of God. Now, it is this truth that we read here, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. It is this truth that uniquely assures the fulfillment of each of these three relations that are highlighted right throughout this chapter. This is the context that we are looking at tonight. The intervention of the paraclete is essential, absolutely essential to maintain and to sustain the believer's relation, first of all, with Christ, his Redeemer. Secondly, with the other believers who rejoice in this so great salvation. And then in the third place, in his relation as to the world. Now, in order for us to appreciate these important lessons, we need to look at the intervention of the paraclete concerning the believer's relation to Christ. If you followed carefully the reading, especially of those first 11 verses, you'll have noticed there that there is underscored a very special relation or relationship between Christ and those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died and shed his blood. In the New Testament scriptures, the union of the believer is threefold. Now, this is something that is emphasized. This is the very center, the very heart of the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. First of all, every true believer is federally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that to some degree, though very briefly, on the Sabbath morning in our morning service, drawing attention to Paul's teaching there in the sixth chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Paul, of course, at the beginning of Romans, has been dealing with the doctrine of sin. He has been pointing out just exactly what sin is, where sin comes from, what are the consequences of sin. But then immediately he turns to show us the solution for sin. And God has only one solution for sin, because God always deals with man in a particular context, and that is in the context of a covenant. God enters into agreement. And of course, that covenant, that agreement, goes away even before time, before the creation was made. Back in eternity past, God entered into a covenant, an eternal covenant with his Son. And in that covenant, God sovereignly gave to his Son those whom he decreed should be saved and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who should be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the closing chapter, the chapter 5, at the end of that chapter, Paul there is stressing how that we were in that covenant there in the Eden. We, in Adam, who was our federal head, who was our representative, and like Adam and in Adam, we were created in the image of God. And there we were, represented in Adam, enjoying the fellowship and the communion with our Creator and our Maker every day, until one day sin enters in. And God had clearly stated in that covenant that He had made with Adam, that covenant that was characterized by works. Adam, in the image of God, was able to work the works of God. He was able to live a life in conformity to the will of God. He had the law of God written upon his heart. He had the mind of God. He thought the thoughts of God. His will moved in the direction of God. Until that day that he sinned against God. That image was immediately broken. Man lost the thoughts of God. And the psalmist tells us he didn't want to have God in any of his thoughts. He closed the Lord completely out of his thoughts, out of his heart, out of his will, out of everything that belongs to him. He, in other words, he wanted to be independent. He was going to go it on his own. He could take all the things that life had to offer. He had no longer any need of God. He could turn his back upon his Maker. But thank God, God did not turn his back on sinful men. Because that covenant that God has made was an eternal covenant. It was decreed, and the purposes of God will be fulfilled. And as Adam leaves the presence of God that day in Eden, he leaves with the words of the promise of the covenant one day being fulfilled. There is now a new characteristic. There is now a new emphasis. There is now a new focus. It is no longer the covenant of works, whereby man, Adam, and we in him are trying to work our way back to God. There is no way we can do that. We've been destroyed by sin. But thank God, there is the last Adam that the apostle tells us over there in Corinthians. And he comes from heaven, being God, taken into union with himself, a human nature, our nature, made like unto us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And thank God, he comes to fulfill all the demands of what God makes, fulfilling the law of God, but going far further. Keeping not only the law of God, but paying the penalty in full, because that covenant had been broken. The focus is now not a covenant of works, but a covenant of sovereign free grace. In Christ, our federal head, being united to him, we have, as the Apostle Peter reminds us, we have been begotten again unto a lively hope. A lively hope. In Christ, our federal head, we not only have regained what was lost there in Eden, but we have much more than we lost. How is that? Because we are now heirs of God's grace. Isn't that what Paul is emphasizing there? Going on from chapter 6 through chapter 7 into chapter 8, he says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We now possess eternal life. In Adam, the first Adam, we had the possibility of eternal life, but we lost it because we sinned with him and we fell with him in our first transgression. But now, united to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the specific work of the Spirit of God, because as we saw on Sabbath morning, we are united to him by election. We are decreed in the eternal purpose of God to be united to Christ. And it is the work of the Spirit to unite us, those who were given to Christ by the Father from before the foundation of the world, are now united to Christ by the Spirit of God. So we now possess, not in the possibility of having, we now possess eternal life. Wasn't that the purpose that the Lord declared when he came? He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He says, because I live, ye shall live also. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Therefore, we're talking about a union that cannot be dissolved. It has been determined, decreed, it has been fulfilled by the work of our Redeemer as he has taken our place. Now this, the Paraclete, testifies to in many ways and in many, many places throughout the Word of God. If you take your Bible and you turn over with me to the first epistle of Peter. Peter makes it clear that he's speaking to those who are living in hard times, difficult times, times of persecution. They have come through great tribulation. And he says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. A direct reference to the Paraclete, the breath of God, the wind of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Of course, that's the very same truth that Paul is dealing with over there in Romans chapter 8. He's again confirming and consoling the hearts of the believers. And he tells them there in the 33rd verse, he says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, we know that God's elect, we have a great enemy, and that is the devil. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? What's the answer? Do we have an answer? Is there something that will comfort us when we're under temptation, when we are in the times of doubt? Have we anything that will comfort us? Yes, we have the Paraclete, and he's coming alongside, and he's bringing this truth to us. It is God that justifieth. God, by his Spirit, has effectually imputed to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That life that was lived in perfect harmony with the will of God and the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, in our regeneration, has effectually applied the work of Christ so that he has clothed us with the robe of the righteousness of Christ, whereby we can stand accepted before a thrice holy God. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists a number of things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These things are there in the world in this very moment. There are parts of the world where God's people are suffering these conditions, are going through these circumstances. Nay, says the apostle, in all these things, we are not conquerors, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. How so? Through him who loved us. Through him that loved us. This is the work of the Paraclete, reminding us not only of this great truth, and this great reality, this federal union with our representative, with our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, but showing us all the ways that it applies and all the comforts that this can bring to our hearts throughout all the different circumstances of life. The Lord Jesus says here, the Comforter, when he's come, he'll testify. He'll testify. And these are the very things This is the very truth. These are the very doctrines that he testifies to as we come to the blessed Word of God. Now, not only is the believer, as we see in the New Testament, federally united to Christ, but we can say that the believer is also organically united to Christ. Now, that's the emphasis that we find here specifically in these first 11 verses. You'll notice how the Lord Jesus emphasizes this. He says, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, over here in Northern Ireland, we don't know too much about the vine. But out there in Israel, and even in Spain, you wouldn't be too far outside the city of Madrid, especially if you're going south. But you'll see the whole countryside dotted with vines for miles, reaching out into the horizon. And you'll see the people out there many times working among the vines, caring for them. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. Emphasizing that we are united to Christ in this way. We, and the emphasis here, throughout this passage, as I have said before, and again it's repeated, it is abide in me. You see, as we have seen, we have been, by election, united to Christ. That is an inseparable union. It cannot be broken. But here in this context, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing our responsibility as members, as beneficiaries of this covenant of grace. He says we are to persevere. We are to abide. We are to continue in Christ, in order that we will enjoy the benefits that continually flow from Him, the vine. Now, how is this to be done? Well, if you look at the 7th verse, where he gives this command again, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. What's he emphasizing? The Lord is emphasizing that he has ordained means. Means, divine means, whereby the Spirit, using these means, will enable us to persevere or to abide in Christ as Christ's branches. And as we abide in him, we draw from him and we grow and then we produce our fruit. And the means that God has divined, ordained for this use, as we emphasized on Monday night, and this is the work, another aspect, as we saw, of the Comforter, bringing to us what we need, what is essential for us. He testifies to us, not as he testified before. He doesn't come through special revelations, because we now have the revelation of God in all its fullness. And it's only in the basis and in the context of this final revelation from God that the Spirit of God, using this means, this divine means, this sovereign means, enables us to abide in Christ. Now, I said the other night that this is the means and every other means, because we could talk about prayer. We can talk about the fellowship amongst God's people. We can talk about coming to the Lord's table, and they're all means of grace, but they're all subordinate to this means, the Word of God. And so everything is brought to the light of the Word of God. Everything is judged, everything is understood in the light of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God gives us understanding, because as we've seen, He's the teacher. He's already given us the Word, but He's the one who will come to interpret the Word for us. Not only does he interpret the word, but he enables us to understand the word. He enlightens our minds. He works upon our hearts, softening our hearts. He works upon our wills, making us constantly willing in the day of God's power. And so as the Spirit of God through this means comes, revealing Christ to us, making Christ more and more precious to us, you know what the result is? The result is what the Lord is talking about here in this chapter, fruit. Verse 2, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 5, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, in that ye bear much fruit. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching to the believers, the Galatian believers, over there in the fifth chapter, in the verse 22 of his epistle to the Galatians? He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit enables us to abide in Christ. And he uses the means of grace, using the Word of God, prayer based on the Word of God. And this produces fruit. What fruit? The Spirit's fruit. The fruit of the Paraclete. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So while we abide in Christ the vine, and we abide in Christ the vine because we have the Paraclete who is in us and who is with us, enabling us to abide in Christ. But I emphasized before, in this particular aspect concerning the union with the believer, of the believer with Christ, there is an emphasis on the responsibility of the believer. He says to the believer, abide in the vine, abide you in Christ. What does that teach us? Well, we made reference to that in that very same context there in this epistle to the Galatians, where in this very same chapter, the apostle is speaking here, we're speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there has to be an abiding or a walking in the Spirit. And when there is not an abiding or a walking in the Spirit, do you see what happens? There is a fulfilling of the lust of the flesh. And when that happens, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we grieve the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we quench the Spirit. In other words, when we walk in disobedience to the command of God, and this command is being brought and applied effectually by the Spirit of God in our lives, when we go against that, when we walk contrary to the will of God revealed in His Word, we're grieving the Spirit. It's just like pouring water upon the fire. We're putting out the fire, the flame. We're quenching this blessed experience of the Spirit of God. Can I ask you today, child of God, what place has this means of grace had in your life? Have you found time today to abide in Christ? Abiding in Christ means you come to the Word of God, you read the Word of God. But then when you read the Word of God, you go away to do your toils and your chores throughout the day. And what are you doing? You're turning that word over in your mind. Well, the Spirit is bringing it up to your mind. He's reminding you of it. And as you meditate upon God's word, you abide in Christ. But then again, every true believer is governmentally united to Christ. Christ is no longer on earth. He was 3 years, more or less, here on earth physically. Walked this scene of time as man. But as man and God, After his resurrection, he ascends into heaven and he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Does that mean now he's washed his hands of his people, this church for which he died? The government of Christ continues in the life of his people, his church. How is that? Through his Spirit, who dwells in us and who is with us. That is a very, very important aspect of the witness of the Paraclete. We're talking here about the authority of Christ, the government of Christ, the lordship of Christ in the life of the believer. You remember how a number of years ago came out in many of the magazines, there was a great debate in the United States of America called the lordship debate. And there were those, the reason for this debate on the lordship of Christ came about because people came to face reality. And when they started to look across the broad evangelical church of North America, what did they see? They saw people who were professing to be born again, and there was absolutely no evidence of the work of grace, of the work of Christ in their life. And so they had to find a reason for this. Of course, the reason for it was because of a false concept, not only through the preaching of another gospel, but because of a false emphasis with regard to mere decisionism, what man has to do. And so through all these decisions, it seems multitudes are converted to Christ. That's what we're told. But as the years passed, we begin to see the evidence, the fruit of this kind of ministry. And so something has to be said in order to justify what has happened. So what is said? Well, the debate begins because there are those who tell us, well, you know, what has happened is, yes, these people are certainly saved, but you see, they only know a part of God's grace. They only know Christ as their Savior. They don't know Him as their Lord. But if there's one thing that is emphasized in this book that God has given us by the Paraclete, is that when the Spirit comes to possess the life of the believer, He doesn't come to take a part of that life. He comes to possess all the life. He is conquering in the name of the one who goes forward conquering and to conquer. And in the work of regeneration, there is a transformation. And the Bible clearly emphasizes that if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. Literally, we are created again. We are created in the image of Christ. That means that Christ has redeemed us, Christ has saved us, but Christ has come into our life, and He is the one who now governs. He is the one who now controls and who commands in our life. Could I ask you tonight, believer, you who profess the name of Christ, is there this evidence of the blessed Paraclete in your life coming alongside, giving this clear evidence? Oh, you're not only professing with your lips, yes, Christ is my Savior, but there's the clear evidence in the life that's been lived. You're living in subjection to the rule of Christ. That is the work of the Spirit of God concerning our relation to Christ. But then in the second place, we need to look also at the intervention of the Paraclete concerning the believer's relation to one another. And that's the emphasis here that we find from verses 12 all the way through until verse 17. You see, if I, by grace, am united to Christ, and I enter in to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of this union with Christ, but then you, and you, and you over there, and right throughout this congregation, the very same work of grace has been done in your life. What has happened? We have been joined together in the body of Christ. We've all been united to Christ. We have something tremendously in common. We have our Heavenly Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother. We have the blessed Paraclete sent by the Father and the Spirit to possess us, to fill us with Christ, to lead us continually to Christ. So if I am living in the benefits of this union with Christ, and you are living in benefit, the same benefits of the union of Christ, then there is going to be something shown. The love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts, expressing itself, the one with the other, in our contact, in every circumstance, in every situation of life. If you read through these verses, you'll find that there are two principal truths that are underlined in this section, and the guarantee. The guarantee, the vital relation that there is between all true believers. Notice something that is interesting. Verse 12, the section begins and ends in the same way. Verse 12, this is my commandment. Verse 17, these things I command you. The two truths that are underlined here very quickly in this chapter is that we have love exhorted. Again and again, Christ exhorts. He's expounding these great truths and the consequences of these great truths. God commands that we love one another. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that is optional. It's not something that's emotional. If we were to love one another just based on our emotions, there wouldn't be too much to the reality of the love amongst God's people. That's why I stress it is a command. Just as God said and gave the Ten Commandments, and God said, let there to be no other gods except Him. In the same way, God demands that we love one another. Remember how the summary and the fulfillment of the law was made by Christ over there in Matthew 22, 37, 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor. Or in this case, we could say your brother, your sister, as you love yourself. Now, where does the Blessed Paraclete come into all this? In his work of regeneration, he effectually applies all the merits of Christ's perfect life, Christ's atoning death, to every single believer. Notice how the Apostle Paul sums that up over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him, that is of God, and I think here he's specifically pointing out the Spirit of God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, all of us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This the Paraclete does in the case of every single believer. In this way, the believer is enabled to fulfill the law of Christ, loving each other as Christ commands us to do. But at the same time, throughout the passage, you will see that there is the command to love. This command to love is interwoven with another equally great truth. It's the example of Christ's love. So not only do we have love exhorted, we have love exemplified. We don't have the time here to go into any depths in this great truth, but the passage clearly shows the importance of the example of Christ. Now the Spirit is the witness of Christ, and His witness is to bring us continually to the example of Christ. And what does that example of Christ show us? It shows us one who sacrificially gave himself for us. That's how we're to love one another. Treating us
not as servants, but as his brethren. That's how we're to love one another. Meeting all our needs so that we can be fruitful and glorifying to God. That is how we are to love the brethren. Now, all this is possible only through the divine intervention of the Paraclete. His testimony consists in securing this desire, expressed also by the Lord Jesus Christ in this very same discourse, in his great high priestly prayer over there in John's Gospel, chapter 17, and the verse 23. We read verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, speaking with the Father, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Thank God for the many here in this meeting tonight who have the testimony of John here in his first epistle. We love God. Isn't that a tremendous statement? When you think of where we come from, enemies of God, alienated from God because of our rebellion and because of our sin, but now because of a divine intervention, because of the effectual application bringing to us all the benefits and the fullness of the blessings of Christ, we who were far off and enemies of God, haters of God, can now say, we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. What a demonstration of love when we go to the cross and we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How did that come about? By the intervention of the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Finally, and briefly, we need also to look at the intervention of the Blessed Paraclete here, as it's summed up in the last verses of this chapter, verses 18 to 27, that is concerning the believer's relation to the world. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, leaves us in absolutely no doubt as to what this relationship is and should be. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 11 says, but these are in the world. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. And here too we can see the importance of the intervention of the Blessed Paraclete, because you will notice how Christ links the testimony of the Paraclete with the testimony of the believer. This is something that is really amazing. We read there in that 15th chapter, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, listen, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Verse 27, and ye also shall bear testimony, because ye have been with me from the beginning. I'm sure most of us here in this meeting tonight, as children, Sabbath school or mother's knee, learned by memory the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The very first question of that catechism is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is achieved only by the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God in the great work of Christ's redemption. It was achieved in the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read through the Gospels and you see the testimony and you hear again and again that he was without sin, never man spake like this man. I find no fault in him. And then we hear the voice come from heaven, different occasions throughout his public ministry. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God never said that about anyone else. Never said it about the first Adam. He only says it about the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only he lived continually, eternally, in perfect conformity to the will of God. And that pleased God. But then Isaiah tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How can we understand that? Because you see, when he took our place, stood in our stead, he went to the cross as our sin bearer. He took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And there on the cross, it pleased the Lord. Having looked on his life, he was pleased, delighted in his Son. But now it pleases the Lord to bruise him. What bruising? When from that cross we hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There we can see the fulfillment of that chief end of man in the perfect man. The one who represented you, the one who represented me, the one who went all the way to the cross. But then finally, this chief end of man is being achieved. How? Through the carrying out of the great command and commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church. This, in summary, is to be our relation with the world. How sad it is that there are so many of God's people and they don't realize this blessing and this privilege. John tells us again, isn't it always coming from the mouth of John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What's John saying there? That we're not to love the created world. The Lord made the world. We're not to love the populated world. Souls that are living and in the danger of dying without Christ. Didn't Christ look over the city of Jerusalem and weep specifically for that populated part of the world? When he says, love not the world, he says we're not to love that which the devil has set out to destroy. He is the father of lies. We're to hate everything that smells, that comes, that has anything to do with the devil and his promotion of sin. What then is our relationship to the world? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What's our consolation as we go out into all the world? You know, that would make anybody tremble. The world's a vast place. If God were to call some of you here tonight, some of you young people, if God were to call you, face the reality. God was to say, I want you to go into the world and preach the gospel. I want you to go to China. I want you to go to wherever. I'm sure you would tremble. But doesn't Christ end that commission with a specific comfort? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The commission will never be completed until Christ comes again. In the meantime, he has given us the Comforter. He says he will testify, but then at the same time, and ye shall also bear witness. The Spirit living and dwelling within us makes us witnesses, bearing this glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious intervention of the Spirit of God. I want to ask the very same question our brother asked last night, but in this setting that we're studying tonight. Why are we not seeing the intervention of the Spirit of God? You read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's an amazing book. Of the beginning of the ministry, right from the day of Pentecost, the Spirit, the Paraclete, has come. Immediately there are evidences. Because as you read through that book, you'll find impossibilities continually being made possible. Unthinkable things being realized. Insurmountable things being achieved. Why? Because there were extraordinary men and women. Because they were of a different calibre than we are today. Aren't we told in Acts that they were ignorant and unlearned men? What made the difference? The continual intervention of the Spirit of God. What do we need to do in order to experience more and more this continual intervention of the Spirit of God? Well, we need to walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, we are made ever more conscious of our union of Christ and of our need of Christ. Didn't he say that? Without me, you can do nothing. And sometimes we're trying to do so much and we're trying to do it without Christ. What we need is the intervention of the Spirit of God. Walking in the Spirit, we are also aware of our union, the one with the other. We're united in the body of Christ. Isn't that a great picture? The body, the hand, it's not the foot. The mouth, well, that's different from other parts of the body. Every one of us in Christ have been given a talent. And as these talents are brought together, and that's the importance of the body of Christ in the local church. Being united and members of the local church where we work together. And as all these talents and gifts that God gives to his church, as we are united in our witness, then we're going to see more and more of the intervention of the Spirit. But then by walking in the Spirit, we will see the intervention of the Spirit concerning our responsibility to the world. Preaching the gospel to every creature. I trust that tonight it will be the earnest desire and the constant prayer of our hearts to seek every single day, the intervention of the blessed Paraclete, the Spirit of God. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.
Could we all bow together before the Lord here? Let us unite our hearts in prayer as we come to the closing part of our meeting this evening. We thank the Lord for his servant and for the word that has been brought, for this tremendous exposition of this chapter laid out before us this evening in such a clear way. And we trust and pray that the Lord will write these things upon our hearts and that we will know a deepening of that relationship that we have with Christ and with each other as believers, and then that the Lord will come and show to us our great task of being witnesses for God in this world. It's amazing that the Lord would take men and women to use them. He doesn't send angels down. He takes the likes of us and he uses us to testify of Christ. And think of what the Lord said in Acts 1, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And that's the very same word, basically. Ye shall testify of me. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And I trust that tonight every believer here will take this to heart and will go forth. In the valley of dead, dry bones, as we saw last night, and witness for Christ. And see a work done for His glory. Is anyone here this evening has got a question? There'll be some here who are troubled in their hearts and in their souls about the things of the Lord. Maybe there's some here who are not saved. We trust that tonight you will come and you'll seek out help, and that by the Holy Spirit you'll be brought to Christ. You need to be saved. We'd urge you to come to the Lord tonight. Seek Him with all your heart. Mr. Hannah and I will be glad to talk with you at the end of the meeting now, and trust you will seek out that help and you'll come to the Lord Jesus. Gracious God and Father, we pray that Thou wilt take this word of Thine and use it this evening. We thank Thee for our union with Christ. We bless Thee that we are joined to the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, the second man, and we praise Thee, O God, for the perfect obedience that He gave. And we thank Thee also that He has undone all that Adam did. For we thank Thee, Lord, that He reverses the effects of the fall and of sin, and He comes to set the captive free. And Lord, we rejoice that we're brought into one body by one Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to love one another and to have that desire to promote the well-being of the body of Christ, even in these days. And, O God, we pray for that world around us that's lost in sin. And, O God, how we pray that Thou wilt take and use us to see many brought to Thee and to see them delivered from their guilt and their sin and brought to the Lord Jesus. Move with power, we pray. And, O God and Father, do that great and that mighty work that only Thou canst do. Abide with us tonight. Grant Thy blessing, O Lord, as some remain, the visitors remain in a fellowship together, and take our thanks for the refreshments. Bless our homegoing afterwards. And, O Lord, may Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy truth abide with all of Thy people, both this night and then forevermore. For we pray this all in Christ's name, and for Christ's sake, amen.